in my purpose to take 5 Sunday afternoons when we don't have the Lord's Supper on our first Sundays and preach from 5 of the letters to the 7 churches, because 5 of them were addressed by Christ to repent. Well, we've missed that the last couple of times. We only got to one of those churches, and that's the church at Ephesus. So instead of being in 1 Samuel, we're going to be in Revelation tonight to look at the second church that is called to repentance. The call to repent to end the letters to the 7 churches. And this is a call to the church at Pergamum. Some Bibles have Pergamus. And their sin is the toleration of sin. Verse 16. And read this, not as John speaking, but as Christ speaking to the churches, because that's what it is. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon, war against them with the sword of my mouth. 8 times the word repent occurs in these brief letters to the 7 churches. You find a call to repent to the church at Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. No such command or call was issued to the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Christians that are not familiar with their Bible might think it strange that the message of repentance is sometimes directed to believers. You might be one of them. You might step back and say, you know, I thought it's lost sinners that need to hear the message about repentance. And lost sinners do need to hear that message. They need to repent from their sins and turn to Christ. Our Lord Jesus, when He began His Galilean ministry, Mark 1:15 says, He said, He called on the people to repent and believe in the gospel. He would later say, I have not come to call the righteous. And by that, He meant those who thought they were righteous but were not. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. John the Baptist went out proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The 12 went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. Paul testified to both Jews and Greek, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must call sinners to turn from their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible often calls the saints to repent of their sins. Individual Christians need repenting. The church at times, churches need to repent. The church often corporately stands in need of recognizing her sin and repenting from them. Repentance, of course, is turning from sin to God. In the case of believers or churches who have fallen into sin, it would be turning back to God. And repentance is more than a feeling of regret or remorse, though it certainly includes that. It is primarily turning from a particular sin to the Lord. So it's our goal to consider the specific sins committed by these particular churches and make application to ourselves. For we too must heed. We first must hear and then heed the message to repent. Last time we zeroed in on that call to repentance that our Lord gave to the saints at Ephesus. Verse 5 of this chapter. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Tonight we're going to focus on Revelation 2:16, the charge for the church at Pergamum to repent. you have a map locating the seven cities where these seven churches were located, you will notice that Pergamum is the northernmost city, just north of Thyatira. You'd also see on the map that it is southeast of Troas. That's a place we're familiar with because Paul went there on a number of occasions. All these cities, the seven, are located in the western part of Asia Minor, what's presently known today as Turkey. Pergamum is situated in the region known as Mysia, and it was only about 15 miles from the Aegean Sea. There's no indication anywhere in the New Testament how this church was founded. It is most likely that converts from Paul's ministry in some other city came there to preach the gospel and establish a church. But we do know that Pergamum was a very important city. One interesting fact about this city concerns a new form of writing material you write on. The Egyptians had become concerned that the library that was becoming great and massive at Pergamum was rivaling their library in Alexandria, so they ceased shipping papyrus to them. And as a result, parchment was developed, and that was superior to papyrus, which comes from a plant, and parchments coming from the skin of an animal. But Pergamum was a typical city in the Roman Empire. Temples to false gods were located there. We even read here in verse 13 that Satan's throne was located there. That's likely a reference to the cult of imperial worship. Pergamum was the center for worship of the Caesar, the emperor. The letter to the church at Pergamum reveals good things. They are commended for certain things. Look at verse 13. Even though they dwelt where Satan's throne is, the Lord said, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." However, there follows this message in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you." And those things are mentioned in verse 14 and 15. Well, we're going to focus our attention tonight on three items. First, the reason the church needed to repent. Second, the summon to the church to repent. And then third, the threat if the church didn't repent. So we began with this, the reason the church needed to repent. If someone needs to repent, there's a reason. There's a sin, or there are multiple sins that need confessing and forsaking. And there was a reason why our Lord called the church at Pergamum to repent. He says this, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, note very clearly, not everyone in the church was guilty of the sins that are here mentioned. There were only some who held these false doctrines. But the sin of the church was they let it slide. They tolerated it. They avoided it and didn't do anything about it. The church corporately was putting up with these people who were committing these sins. Heresy had come into the church. through false teaching. We don't know fully what the heresy was with regard to the Nicolaitans, but it's spelled out fairly clearly in verse 14 about those who held to the teaching of Balaam. So let's look first at that. There were some who held the teaching of Balaam. Did you know Balaam is mentioned three times in the New Testament? And every time he is set forth as a warning to the churches? Simon Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, rebuked some who followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. And then he says this, who loved gain from wrongdoing, that is, the wages of unrighteousness. He got money for doing things wrong. And then Jude, verse 11 of his small epistle, spoke of some who walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. He goes on to talk about some who perished in Korah's rebellion as well. And then we have this mention in the book of Revelation, John, or Christ our Lord, saying some who held to the teaching, the doctrine of Balaam. So you put these three passages together and you see that the New Testament warns us of the way of Balaam, the era of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. But we must go back to the Old Testament to learn about Balaam. The story of Balaam is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24. The book of Numbers tells us that Balaam was willing to take money in order to entice Israel to curse get God to curse the Israelites. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Initially, Balaam resisted Balak's appeal. He turned the job down. He told the king that the Israelites were God's chosen people and he could not curse those whom God had blessed. Balaam told the king that he didn't have the power to say whatever he willed. In fact, he says this, Numbers 22, verse 28, the word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. When Balaam stood to curse Israel, blessing came flowing out of his mouth. And it not only happened once, it happened four times. And of course, Balak, who had given him this money, was not pleased. And Balaam then told the king of Moab what he could do to make the Israelites a stench in the nostrils of God. He told Balak to tempt them with sensuous women and false religion. You read that in Numbers 25 and also Numbers 31, in particular verse 16. And so that's what Balaam did. And Israel ended up joining herself to a false god, Baal of Peor, and the men of Israel committed harlotry with the women of Moab. And this brought down God's wrath on his people. So you see what Balaam did. Having failed by direct means to curse Israel, he counseled indirect means. His counsel was to set before them this moral, this theological temptation, which indeed brought down the curse of God against them. Well, that brings us here to Revelation 2:14. Those who held the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam led the way for these Christians to engage in idol worship and live impure lives. They, like Balak, put a stumbling block before Christians, or like Balaam, put a stumbling block before Christians in the same way he did the Israelites. these people in the church were encouraging members to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. Now, it seems that these two things were joined together. We know from 1 Corinthians 8 that a believer could buy meat to eat from the open market that had been offered in sacrifice to a false god in a pagan temple and not defile himself. Now, they ought not to eat that meat, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if it caused a brother to stumble. Some might have a weak conscience and couldn't do that. But the reference here is not to one thing and then the other. It's the two put together. They stand together. And so those who held the teaching of Balaam promoted feasting on this sacrificial meat, and joined with that would have been the worship of the false gods, which involves sexual immorality with temple prostitutes. So both these things were part and parcel of the worship of idols. And that was a great sin to tolerate and let go on with members in the church. But that's exactly what the church at Pergamum was doing. This was taking place under the watchful eyes of elders, pastors, and the membership, and nothing was being done. Second, verse 15, there were some who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some commentators regard the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans as the same. But by the way this verse is structured, we see they're not identical. But we're left in the dark as to what that error was, because there's no comment, no commentary about it. If you go back to the letter to the Ephesians here in chapter 2, verse 6, you'll see that our Lord commended them because they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which Christ Himself hates. Now take note, they didn't hate the Nicolaitans. They hated their works. But you come to the church at Pergamum, and they tolerated those who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, what is the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Well, let me briefly tell you what some of the positions are, views that people hold. Many commentators of the 3rd and 4th centuries thought that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. And they believe that Nicholas was one of the seven deacons that were appointed to serve, that we read about in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. They say that Nicholas became an apostate, that he led people astray with an incipient form of Gnosticism. Some of the old early preachers, writers in the Christian community, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Jerome, Augustine, men like that embraced that view. And then another view, as I've already mentioned, and it's quite popular among the scholars today, equates this heretical group with those who held the teaching of Balaam. If that's true, then they're antinomian. They reject orthodox doctrine and practice, and it would be an understanding of Christian liberty that was flawed. Other interpreters use the etymology of the word to describe its errors. What does the word Nicolaitan mean? It comes from two Greek words. One, Nikeo, which means conqueror. There's a company today which has that name, Nike. I guess they still have missiles out here, Redstone Arsenal. Nike missiles. It's a word that means conquer. That's the word here. And then it has the word laos, which means people. And so it is suggested by some interpreters that this was a group of people that sought to impose authority over the people of God. And they say this may have been the beginning of that priestly movement which ultimately rejected the priesthood of the believer and led to a pope, a super priest, a hierarchy that ruled over the church. Well, we really don't know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. But whatever the form of teaching was, it was outside the perimeters of Orthodox Christianity and must be rejected. But remember, the word here is to the Christians that were putting up with these things. That's the primary message. It's not a call to these people to repent of their errors. It is our Lord calling the church to repent because they tolerated these errors. They allowed it to persist. They didn't correct the problem. They should have had a little of that Barney Fife philosophy. Nip it in the bud. They should have dealt with it, but they failed to exercise discipline when it was needed. The purity of the church, thereby, doctrinally and practically, was compromised. What happens when you leave sin like that to fester in a church? It gets worse. And to cure it, you have to use strong medicine. You have to cut it out. Well, that brings us to the second point. After giving the reason the church needed to repent, John gives our Lord's summon for the church to repent. Just two simple words in verse 17. Therefore, on the basis of you tolerating this, repent. That's quick and to the point, isn't it? In the light of their sin, tolerating false doctrine and immoral behavior, they were called to repent. Did you know the only remedy for sinful behavior is repentance? Sinful teaching and sinful practice always goes along with it, must not be tolerated. Now, toleration is one of those things that's lauded in modern culture, isn't it? But tolerating heretical teaching, tolerating sinful behavior in the church is not a virtue. It is a sin. It is a sin to tolerate sin. And so our Lord says, repent. Again, what is repentance? This is a word used in Scripture that describes a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Your thinking is wrong. Change your mind about this. Your practice is wrong. Change your behavior. And so indifference to heretical teaching and immoral practice must change. This was a matter of considerable concern at the church at Pergamum, or our Lord would not have called them to repent. We sometimes hesitate to confront sin, don't we? It is the least pleasant duty, I think, that pastors and elders have. I know when I was a kid, we didn't have carpet in those days, but we had rugs and sometimes mom would make a sweep, and I've done this before. You just sweep, pick up the rug, and put it under there. It saves you a lot of work, you know. And it gets out of sight, and mama doesn't see it. But that builds up after a while, doesn't it? You get caught doing that eventually. That's what these people were doing. Let's just pretend it's not here. Let's sweep this problem under the rug. Let's not deal with this problem. We hesitate to confront sin. We hesitate because we think, well, how can I tell somebody they've got a little splinter in their eye and I've got this beam in mine? But you have to work around that. You have to deal with your own sins. But you have to confront people. Our Lord always confronted sinners. Excuses are not acceptable with Him. It's wrong to do wrong. It's right to do right. And so the Apostle John himself, who's writing this message from our Lord, was uncompromising. Though only a portion of the church had fallen prey to the errors here, the entire church was guilty of not taking action against them. And the church was in danger. If left alone, the heretics would wreak havoc in the church. You see, false prophets come into the church to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus, Apostle Paul, said they're like fierce wolves. They don't spare the flock. They speak twisted things. They draw disciples away from the truth and from the Lord. And there's one solution to that, and that's repentance. The solution was not, let's have a committee and discuss the matter. The solution wasn't to sweep the problem under the rug. The solution was to repent. There must be an acknowledgement of sin, that we cannot tolerate evil. It is wrong to tolerate evil. There may have been a daughter, one of the elders involved there. There may have been a close friend that was teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam. We love these people. They're dear to us. But they're committing grievous sin. Do we love them more than we do the Lord? Will we not do right by the Lord? So they must acknowledge their sin. And the sin is simple. They were tolerating evil. And they must make correction. Therefore, repent. Doctrinal and ethical issues were at stake. The church must take a stand against strong teachers. Look at the churches today who failed to do that in the past. Churches that were once pure in doctrine and life, and look at how dead they are now. Look at denominations who tolerated this false teacher, this false teaching. It's interesting to read about the early history of the Southern Baptist Convention. J.P. Boyce, John Broadus, at Southern Seminary. And there was a young man who came along that was brilliant. And he was a professor. And he began to go astray. He began to imbibe that German rationalism that was so popular. And they fired him. They took him to the railway station. And J.P. Boyce or John Broadus, one of them, said, "I would give my right arm to see you where you were a few years ago." But thanks be unto God, they didn't tolerate it. It was a hard thing to do. But they put that false teacher and the false doctrine that he was peddling out. Later, Southern Baptist Church let that go again. And nobody stood to fight it. And then a voice started coming out at First Baptist Church, Dallas, W.A. Criswell. And an associate, Paige Patterson. They began to call these churches to repentance. Some years later, a young man, a very young man, by the name of Albert Moeller, became president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he began to put the false teachers out. It wasn't popular, but it was right to do. And he did it and stuck by his guns. And had trustees like David Miller, some of you may know of, and others who stood with him. And a battle was won. And theological liberalism was cast away. See, these things are at stake. And thank God for people who deal with them. Well, we've seen the reason the church needed to repent and the summons for the church to repent. Now we see the threat if the church doesn't repent. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore repent, if not. You find those same words back in verse 5 when the Ephesian church was called to repent. Therefore, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent through the first works you did at first, if not. So now we see a threat if the church does not repent. Failure to repent would bring down God's judgment on them. If not, I. You see, this is not John. This is Jesus, the ascended Lord. I will come to you soon and war against. Note the change of the pronouns now. Not war against you, the church, I war against them with the sword of my mouth. If you don't deal with them, I will. That's what our Lord is saying. He warned that if they didn't repent, He would come. He would war against them with the sword of His mouth. Some interpreters regard this coming judgment as the second coming of Christ. But the coming mentioned here, certainly the coming of a present judgment on them. So the Lord is promising that He would wage war against these people who held these false doctrines if the church did not call them to repent. The devil, as we well know, is at war against the church. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul told the believers there to put on the whole armor of God so they could stand against his schemes. But the picture here is of Christ engaging in war with a sinning church. And the language makes it clear that the Lord will cut out from among them the sinning members. The coming will be to the whole church, but the wrath will especially be addressed to the heretics and to those who follow them. So the church was given a choice to make. Either make war against the heretics and put them out, or if you don't, I'll come and do it. And it's as though the Lord was saying, and if I come, I will come with far more drastic results. What will this war look like if Christ takes it up? He says that He would war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's obviously symbolic language for a word of judgment. Verse 12 that begins this section speaks of a double-edged sword proceeding from His mouth. And so with that sword He slays the wicked. With that sword He institutes measures that will bring judgment on His sinning people. Judgment will be pronounced. Judgment will be carried out in numerous providential ways. But it'd be much better for the church to deal with the sinning members than to leave it to Christ to come with the sword. The threat is carried out, or will be carried out, only if the church fails to repent. So the church must not tolerate evil that works its way inside. The modern church is very much like the church at Pergamum. By and large, we are non-confrontive. We just pretend that a problem doesn't exist in our midst. If you just avoid it, it will eventually go away. Parents do that with their kids. Instead of taking the bull by the horn and dealing with a problem with a teenage son or daughter, they just say, well, we don't really know what to do. We'll just kind of stand back and hope it works out for the best. Error is never suppressed if we compromise with it. The Lord is serious about sin, isn't He? That's why He exposes it here. Here are the things I have against you. You put up with these people who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Worship of false idols. Join with immoral conduct. You put up with these people who hold the error of the Nicolaitans. And so He exposes it. And He calls them to repent. Now, the good news is that when a church deals with sin and it's missed as it should, God's favor will shine upon them. Discipline is never easy. I've never been involved in a case of discipline where it was easy. We'd just rather let things go because it's not easy, with the hope that the problem, whether it's doctrinal or practical or whatever it is, will just work its way out But that isn't how God instructs us to deal with sin in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The words of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a discipline problem in the church. And old leaven must be purged. Now, that action should be done gently, lovingly, and graciously. But sinning members of a church must be confronted with their transgressions. They must be called publicly by the church to repentance. And the churches that fail to do that, Christ calls them to repent. The church at Pergamum was called to repent. They were called to deal with the sin they had been tolerating. They were called to remove the transgressors from their fellowship. Dear friends, it is a great evil to retain ungodly members in a church. Yeah, that church, you know so-and-so is a member of that church? Why, that's the carousingest man I've ever met, I've ever known. Yeah, he's a member there. That kind of thing. John Angel James, pastor of the 19th century in Birmingham, England, said this: to receive or retain unholy men as members of our churches is a fearful corruption of the Church of Christ, which was ever intended to be a congregation of faithful saints, faithful men, a communion of saints. The Lord grieves when a church tolerates sin. May God help us to hear this word and be prepared when it's necessary to purge the church of old leaven, lest the whole church become corrupt. If you tolerate sin, you're just making it a little more comfortable for yourself. But the church is going to be a mess in the next generation. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not withhold calling churches that sin to repentance. We pray you'd open our eyes to see if there are needs like that among our midst. May we be truly concerned about those among our flock who are overtly living in such ways as here described. Oh, Father, we want to gently, lovingly, sweetly, and yet firmly, clearly, unapologetically call them to turn from their sins and to the Lord. So give us wisdom here tonight to know how we ought to deal with things when these kind of things arise in our midst. May we not walk away from it, shun it. May we not fail to do the hard thing, but be courageous, be faithful, and stand on the truth. And we bless you when you come by your grace and open eyes where a church says, thanks be unto God that our sin has been exposed and we shall deal with it. Hallelujah. Praise your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.